If you have ever chaperoned a school field trip, or you have ever visited any kind of tourist attraction, or you've ever been on any sort of adventure trip, you know the value of a guide. In fact, you know that in any of those things, you need a guide. I was thinking about those, and I realized I have been on more school field trips than I ever want to try to count. I have taken our family to the Mark Twain Cave in Hannibal, Missouri, and very important when you're going through that cave to follow the guide. And I've had the privilege of whitewater rafting on the New River in West Virginia, and much to her grand delight, I actually took my wife on a zip line tour in West Virginia, which she just absolutely loved and has talked about going back several times. Not. And I realized in any of those times, if I was really going to get the most out of those experiences, it was important that I follow the guide. You know, on the whitewater trip, you know, we were told specifically different ways that we would be paddling and rowing. We were told how to put our feet in so we wouldn't fall out. There were a couple times where we hit a rapid, and it was about a 15-foot drop down, and it was very important to stay on. And I was watching, because I'm an old youth pastor guy, and when we were there on that trip, I was watching some of the other groups. Very unselfishly, me and the guys that were with me, we decided that we would kind of get our way toward the lead guide, and that's whose boat we were in, you know, because we wanted to serve others. And and I'm watching different people goofing off, and I kid you not, I watched one individual, and I thought, they're going to fall out. And there was one part of the guide of the trip where we literally had to pull our whole raft. We had to row against the current and pull over to the side because they were coming through the rapids, I think called the zigzag, and it was back and forth. And that was the place where if somebody was going to fall out, they would. And sure enough, the boat that I identified, they had somebody literally hanging onto the back of the boat who had fallen out. I didn't laugh, but it was funny. And I realized if they would have listened to the guide, they would have been okay. And I realized when we did our zip line tour, you know, they showed us how to start and stop. It wasn't the zip line where you just kind of, it breaks for you. You had to do the braking. And so different things that you had to do. And they said, if you don't do it right, you'll end up out in the middle, just dangling over 200 feet of nothing, and you'll have to push your way in. And it was really interesting. Everybody followed the guide. We all had a great trip. Yeah. I learned something because, you know, I came into all of those experiences with a little bit of education. But that education was designed in a different direction. It wasn't going to help me ziplining, as my sister said. It wasn't going to help me whitewater rafting. I needed to humble myself. I needed to put all that aside, and I needed to learn that to be a good leader, I also had to be a good follower and follow the guide. I've been thinking about that as I think about our Christian life, and I had a friend once tell me that following Jesus, especially those of us as human beings who try to follow Jesus, we don't follow him in a straight line. Now, that's the path he has for us, but we zigzag. We go off the path here, and we have to come back, and we go off the path here and have to come back, and it's back and forth. And today, I want to bring you to a very familiar story in the Abram saga that shows how that even Abram, that hero of the faith, zigzagged off the path, didn't follow the guide, and put the entire promise of God at risk. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we're going to pick it up there. And we're going to pick it up in verse 4 of Genesis 12. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, we're at page 17. And let me just pick it up and read for you these few verses from Genesis 12, beginning in verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west side and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot with them. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, where he had built an altar. There, Abram called on the name of the Lord. So we pick up this story. Remember when we, a few weeks ago, Abram and his father and everybody had left Ur and gone to the city of Haran. Remember, we shared with you that probably they went and they stopped there and they lived, and maybe it's possible that God had to come back to Abram after his father died and said, "You haven't gone far enough yet. You need to keep going." So, but in the midst of that, he gave him a promise. Remember, we talked about that great promise 2 weeks before Easter. "I will make you a great nation," chapter 12 and verse 2, "and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram had these promises of God, promises to be a great nation. So finally he packs up and they head again. And it's interesting. It says that he picked up all the things he had acquired, his gold, his silver, his animals, servants, and arrived in Canaan. Remember, the Bible doesn't give us time frames. A camel can travel about 20 miles a day. That's one camel with one rider, but you got a whole bunch of people here. In fact, next week we'll see that Abram was so wealthy and had so many people under his household that he could take 318 well-trained commandos and go and attack five kings and win and still leave everybody else back safe with more commandos. He had a large entourage. So at best, it's a month's travel to go to the 400 to 600 miles he had to go to get from Haran to Canaan. He arrived near Canaan, and of course we know there was a flashing neon sign that said, "You are here." No, somehow he arrives at Canaan and he hears from God. In some way, shape, or form, God says, "This is the place." And remember, we believe that Genesis was written by Moses to those people coming out of Egypt, coming out in the Exodus, and so he throws in a detail. The Canaanites lived there. "Oh, by the way, this is the place where you're going. This is the land God's going to give you. Don't worry. It's God's land. He'll give it to you." The Canaanites have been there for a long time. And when Abraham hears from God, there at Shechem, he builds an altar. No doubt there was a sacrifice involved. We're at the time before priests. and he builds an altar to commemorate that. And that altar stays. Abraham tent's going to move, but that altar is going to be there. It's going to be a reminder that I saw God here. It's going to be a reminder that I heard from God here. Abram's a nomad. He has to go where the food is. And so they pack up and they move a little further to Bethel. The word Bethel, by the way, means house of God. And so there they are at this place, and Abraham builds another altar. But notice the detail that is thrown in here. There, verse 8, there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. We have seen that phrase once more earlier in Genesis at the end of chapter 4, where the writer, where Moses says, at that time men began to call on the name of the Lord. And remember then we talked about to call on the name of the Lord is a very important expression. It's an expression of dependency. We've heard that expression of dependency in our house in the last few days as we've got our daughter and son-in-law and grandkids living with us. And in the morning, we're up getting ready for the day, and we're trying to be quiet as a mouse. And the other day, we heard, Mom! Mommy! Mommy, 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 mommy! And Madison was calling on the name of her mother, calling out, looking for a response. It's a call of dependency. I need you. It's a call of humility. It's a call of faith. To call on someone's name is a submission to their authority. Abram called on the name of the Lord. He, at that point, expressed in a way not maybe done before that we've seen his faith in the God who created this world. And eventually he moves a little further south to the Negev. Something to remember. Abram is in a foreign land. Abram is not a native. He is not from these parts. And so he is completely dependent upon the land and on the kindness of anyone there. So when you are in a place where you are unfamiliar, your sense of dependency grows. And he is very dependent. And then something happens. And that thing that happens leads us to our first takeaway point today. And it's simply this. When you put your faith in God, sooner or later, your faith will be tested. Well, in the 11:15 class, we've been going through James. And we keep kind of circling back to James 1, and we're reminded in James 1 that we're to consider it pure joy when our faith is tested, because when our faith is tested, it matures us. It helps us to grow. God wants us to grow and mature. We've had a baptism today, and I kid you not, this young man who was baptized and at a tender age, there is going to come a day when his faith will be tested. If you have followed Christ at any time in your life, for any length of time, your faith has been tested. It will be tested. And those testings come from a variety of sources. They come from family sometimes. They come from friends. They come from coworkers. And they come from experiences that are far beyond your control. Verse 10 of chapter 12 says, now there was famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. If the story stopped there, we could all say, that Abram, he's thinking level-headed. He's logical. There's a famine in the land. He's got all this livestock. He's got all these people he's responsible for. He is making a very wise and a very logical decision to go to where the food is. You see, famines didn't strike Egypt like they did other places because Egypt wasn't dependent upon the rainfall. They were dependent upon the flooding of the Nile to water their fields. And so typically, when there was famine, Egypt had food. So Abraham makes a very logical decision, a very sound decision. He packs them all up and they go where the food is. And don't see that as any metaphor for the Exodus or anything like that. The point is, Abraham made a decision. It's logical. It's safe. It must be the right thing. And I know, most of us who are logical and we think, we go, what was he to do? God gave him his brain. God gave him the logic. But we have no indication that the God who said, pick up your family and go to the place where I'll show you, the God who appeared to him and said, this is the land I'm going to give you, the God who promised him that you will be a blessing, that you will be a great nation, that the great nation will come from you, we have no indication that that God said, go to Egypt. Abraham made the decision. You see, sometimes you and I do that. Sometimes we take what appears to be the logical route, the safe route, because in the back of our mind is this little nagging voice that says, but what if God doesn't come through? What if God doesn't make it happen? What if God can't pull it off? And God gets that. God knows we're weak, but he wants a faith that trusts him no matter what the circumstances. And I believe that Abraham did not respond in faith. He reacted in self-protective fear. Responding in obedient faith is always better than reacting in self-protective fear. How do I know that? Because Abram had a plan. If the story ended at verse 10, we would be okay with, yeah, he made a good decision. But we have verse 11. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me. And they will kill me and they'll take you. And so you're going to say you're my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. And you know what? In our human logic, we could say, well, that's not really a total lie. She's his half-sister. But that kind of goes away because she is his wife. Sarah, you're beautiful. And we have no photographs of Abram's wife. We don't know if she was blessed at 65 with stunning beauty, but we know that she was married to a wealthy man and a powerful man, and in that was a beauty for the Pharaoh as well. We don't know, but we know that they get down there and they see her and they say, Pharaoh, this guy's sister, she's something else. You need her in your harem. And so he enriches Abram with servants and cattle and everything, and he enriches him, and he takes Sarah into his harem. That lie of Abram's that resulted in the very natural act of Pharaoh to add someone to his harem is a move that literally puts God's promise at total risk. You know, I've heard this story since I was a kid. And I've always, you know, it's always been about Abram's lie. And it wasn't until just a few weeks ago I'm studying this and I went, time out! The entire covenant, the entire promise to be blessed is at risk because Abram reacted in self-protective fear and said, tell them you're my sister, they'll let me live. And he was more concerned about himself than he was about the promise of God. And you know, before I am too hard on Abram, remember that you and I do that a lot. We make decisions and things because we are going to hedge our bets. What if God doesn't come through? What if he doesn't? What if I give 10% of my money and God doesn't meet my needs? What if I share with someone and they don't share back? What if I'm kind to that person and they're mean to me? I have got to hedge my bets. What if I step out in faith and take this job and maybe it wasn't the job that I wanted? I better hedge my bets. And we do a lot of our living saying, I am going to hedge my bets because I don't know if God can really come through. And Abraham did that. And he said, I don't think God can come through. I don't think God isn't big enough for this issue. God isn't big enough for this struggle. God isn't big enough for this famine. I better do something about it. And in so doing, he not only puts his wife at risk, he puts the entire promise of God at risk. He sells his wife to protect himself. And I'm going to tell you, according to 1 Peter 3:1-7, the hero of this story, the faith hero, is Sarah. She's the faith hero in this story. She responds and allows her husband to be the leader, and she responds to that. And Peter says, women, when you follow her example, you are heroes of faith as well. But you know, there's always God. There's always God. We go on, and notice he treated Abram well for Sarah's sake. Abram acquired sheep, cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, camels. Abram was enriched. So sometimes when we make a decision that is self-protective at the beginning, it looks like we've done the right thing because maybe we are enriched in some way. But there's always God. Verse 17, but the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. Now, and he says, what have you done to me? Now, I'm sitting there thinking, how did he know this? And as I'm thinking that, I'm realizing that probably whatever the serious diseases were, Sarah wasn't getting none of them. Everybody in the palace is hacking up a lung, and she's going, hey, I'm feeling pretty good today. Everybody in the palace has something they're itching. And she's going, oh, I feel really good. Everybody in the palace has a fever. No, I don't have a fever. And all of a sudden, Pharaoh's smart enough to go, wait a minute. There's a problem here. Sarah, who are you really? No, you better tell me. Who are you? Well, I'm actually, yes, I'm his half-sister, but we're also husband and wife. Boom, he blows a fuse. And he deports Abraham and Sarah and all of their stuff. He says, get out. Now, I find it interesting. And you got to understand how the ancients think. The ancients think this way, that when your God is bigger than my God, your God can do bad things to me. And they have already seen how Abram's God has done bad things to them. So he doesn't take back all his stuff. He gives him all his stuff and they leave. And I look at that and I realize God is big enough that God will let nothing get in the way of keeping his promise. Even us. You and I can't get in the way of God's promise. He will fulfill his promises, and he will choose to do it with you or without you. He will choose to do it with me or without me. And Pharaoh is sent packing, or Abram is sent packing. I gotta believe verse 20 had more to do with you guys, you men of mine, you soldiers, walk them to the door. And make sure that the back door of Egypt doesn't hit him in the backside as they leave. And just get them out of here. We don't need them anymore. You see, Abram's lie was motivated by not wanting to lose things, including his life. But God had promised. God had promised, Abram, I want to make you a great nation. Abram didn't have any offspring yet, and Abram was smart enough to know that you need offspring to be a nation. That's kind of those two things work together. God had promised him that. And I think the biggest issue most of us have as we try to follow God is sometimes we try to do God's work for him. And sometimes what God wants us to do is just to trust him, to trust him. And a phrase that my wife and I use a lot that has been so important in our life is that God wants me to hold everything up to him in an open hand. Everything. That includes my children. Hold them up to God in an open hand. Now that includes my grandchildren. Hold them up to God in an open hand. That includes every situation. I have got to hold it up to God in an open hand. Yeah, but what if he takes it away? It's okay. Remember Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hold everything to him in an open hand. Abraham held his life and he held his possessions in a closed hand, and it almost cost him everything. Oh, I am convinced. Had God not stepped in, God made a promise. God's promise, all the way back in Genesis 3, was that one day the seed of the woman will crush the seed of Satan, will have victory. He made a promise of a redeemer. He was going to bring it about. But he decided in his grace and in his mercy, Abram, you messed up. I get that. I'm going to continue to work with you. But I want you to start learning now to hold everything up in an open hand. Oh, we'll get down the road to where Abram learned that lesson in a big way, in a big, big way. But this was his first exam. So what happens? They head back, and note the trail. Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev. With his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, the house of God, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. That's kind of a nuance in the text. Basically, it means where he built, where he first encamped and built an altar. You say, well, didn't he have an earlier altar? Yeah, but this is the one that he had left there, that he had called on the name of the Lord. I wonder if the altar was still standing. See, we don't know how much time took place. I kind of believe it was. I kind of believe it was as he came up to that place and realized this is where he'd been. And there over here was this altar that he had built. We don't know what it looked like. We can imagine there were some stones and things piled up. And there it was. And Abraham felt it. He had zigged and zagged and left the guide. And he came back. And notice what he does. There, Abram called on the name of the Lord. He came full circle. He came back and he called out in dependency on the name of the Lord. He came back and he called out and submitted himself to authority of the Lord. He came back and he called out in faith. He came back and he called out in humility. He came full circle. You know, God waits for you and me to return to right relationship with him. Because we will. We'll veer off the path here and there. We'll struggle. We'll read stuff in his word and say, oh yeah, where's the promise for me? And we will wrestle and all. And God says, come back. I wonder, do you have a place, a memory, a time in which you made a commitment to follow Jesus? I have the privilege of baptizing people. And it always reminds me of a day when I was 9 years old in Salina, Kansas, and my dad baptized me. And I made a promise. Oh, I'm going to tell you, my path zigged and zagged a lot. But God kept bringing me back to promises I had made. Do you have that? Do you remember, if you've been baptized, you remember your baptism? Do you remember telling everybody you wanted to follow Jesus? How's it going? Who really is the guide in your life? Are there places you need to come back to in your life and say, God, I'm getting back on that path? Is Jesus the guide of your life? Or maybe you've gotten really good at devising a bunch of self-protective plans and you're driving your life. You see, I can't answer those questions for you. But I want you to know that God knows if you're following him. God knows if you and I have strayed off the path. And God waits for us to come back and to call on the name of the Lord. He wants to be the guide. And then when you do that, your faith is going to be tested again. And when you do that, you're going to struggle with responding in faith or self-protective fear. And you need to understand that God is big enough that whatever promises he's made to you, nothing will get in the way of his promises. He won't let it. He can make his promises come through. And God says, just keep holding everything up to me in an open hand. Whatever you desire to kind of hold on to, let go on an open hand, hold it up to him. And you will find that right relationship being that guide and that direction for the life that God wants you to live. And in that, there is satisfaction. And in that, there is God's provision. And in that, there is a deep peace of heart. As Isaiah says, you'll hear that voice that says, this is the way. Walk in it. I trust that this morning you're hearing that voice. Let's stand together as we pray. Father, thank you for your word. And God, I am so thankful that your word gives us the real story. We don't see Abram making the best decisions, but we see you waiting for him to come back. And we see him stumbling along the way, and I take comfort in that because that's the way we all live our lives. I pray, dear God, that today would be a day of recommitment. Today would be a day of saying, I am once again calling on the name of the Lord and trusting him to lead me. Today would be a day of holding everything up to you in an open hand. And I pray, God, that you will bring honor and glory to your name as we struggle and strive to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.